All right, so we're in our top 10, about halfway through it. We are doing, which one are we doing today? Better double check. Supra versus infra. Okay, we will get into those words in a minute. But these are questions that you guys voted on. This is a series that we do mainly to give you guys an opportunity to let us know what are the questions that you're raising. And nobody raised this question, I guarantee it. This was not in your hearts. You didn't want to know the answer to this question. I put it on as a joke, and Mike said, hey, if you want to find out what these terms mean, vote for it, and I'll make Weston preach it. And so that's what is happening today. I am preaching against my will. That's actually interesting, considering what we're talking about. Half the people got that. So we got some theological people out there, it sounds like. So we will get into that. Today is going to be a day where you're going to hear something that will hit you hard, okay? I want to prepare you for that. It's gonna hit you and say, I don't think I like that. Even if you agree with me, you're probably still gonna be like, well, Weston, I don't know if I like that. There's gonna be something in us that is gonna really push against what is brought today. And so I want to prepare you for that because there's a mixed bag out here. We've got those who theologically probably line up with where I'm at. And then we've got those who theologically definitely don't line very opposite ends of the pole in terms of theology. And then we're going to have those of us who are like, what are you talking about? You know, that's just not even in the ballpark of where I'm at. I brand new to faith, brand new to Christianity, just, exploring. So I'm going to try to keep it really practical towards the end, kind of let you know why what I'm telling you is going to impact your Christianity. It is, you look at like supra and infra. I wish those were the actual words. The actual words is supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Does that make anybody's brain hurt just right off the top? It should. In fact, it's so ridiculous that these terms even exist. The reason why I put it on as a joke, my question was supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism? Knowing that nobody would vote for it, And so I put those out there just, because I've been to some churches where they've used theological terms like this, and I've always found it humorous, and so I thought I would be cute and funny and didn't realize it would get turned around and twisted on me, but one of the churches I've been to, they actually have a book called Frequently Used Theological Terms, and both of these are in them, and this book sits in the foyer for anybody who wants to walk by and pick it up so they're not lost during the sermon, okay? Like you have to have an introduction to historical theology to listen through the sermon. And he never used these words. I don't know why he put them in this book, probably just to show how smart he was. Us pastors and preachers, we've got to show you we went to school sometime, so we've got to use these big words. I'm going to define infralapsarianism and from this book. Concerning the order of the divine decrees before creation, infralapsarianism is the belief that God decreed to redeem some of mankind in accordance with his foreknowledge and foreordination. Infralapsarianism does not teach that God created people in order to condemn them, see supralapsarianism, but rather God elected some from the pool of lost people consistent with his will, wisdom, and grace. You don't need that term in a book for people who are going to church. We don't need to use these words. I think, especially what these words represent. I mean, if anyone followed that, which I didn't, and I just read it, but if anyone followed that, what you gathered was we are talking about eternal decrees of God before creation, okay? So God, before time existed, before any creation existed, these are the And catch us, this is the logical priority of God's eternal decrees. In other words, why are we even talking about it? I don't know. But this is basically what we're talking about. God's eternal decrees, not in chronological order, not necessarily in logical order, but in priority, logical priority. Supralapsarianism says God's chief logical priority in all of creation is to elect, then to create, and then to permit sin. Infralapsarianism says, no. God's value, his priority of these events was to create, permit sin, and then elect from sinful people. Now again, we're talking about things that happened before creation, before time. maybe before we can even have access to this knowledge. You know, like we were talking about things that we don't really know, or the Bible doesn't really explain. We'll get into some verses later on, but this whole debate about infralapsarian and supralapsarianism is a good place for me to say there's theological discussions out there that aren't always helpful, right? There's theological discussions out there where people just have too much time on their hands, right? And they just want to sit down and talk about things that they have very small glimpses into. Right? We have a few verses that give us a peek into what life was like with God before creation, before time. A few verses, not a lot. We don't have a lot into the mind of God, and that's what this discussion is trying to explore. But sometimes the Bible doesn't always give us. God didn't always reveal to us everything we want to know about. And so today when we talk about the second part of this question, which I do enjoy and plan on spending the majority of my time, what we want to look at is, in other words, how did God choose who would be saved? I don't want to look at God's logical priority before creation, before time, but I do want to look at here now today, how does God save people? Now that's a very good question. This is the theological people with more degrees than Fahrenheit sit around with free time and have nothing to do. This is what they came up with, but I want to talk about something practical with you today about how does God save people today? How does that happen? How does that take place? And so that's the discussion that we're really going to focus on. And so supralapsarian or infralapsarian, just to be faithful to the question or the first part of the question, I don't know. That's my answer. I don't know. It is a question that I think had a lot more traction and a lot more debate a couple hundred years ago. You know, if you want to read about it, whatever. It's just not a question that I really care about. But the second part of the question is awesome. In other words, how did God choose who would be saved? And so I'm going to try to preach for about the next 25 minutes. I know some of you are already rolling your eyes, but I'm going to try. But what I want you to do is text your questions. I'm going to leave a lot of room at the end of the sermon for us to come back up and answer your questions. But in order for us to receive your questions, you're going to need to text them to top10@genesiseureka.com. That's top10@genesiseureka.com. So if you guys have questions, I'm going to try to leave a lot of space at the end to answer those. I'm assuming there's going to be a lot of questions. But basically, the when we talk about the question of how did God choose who would be saved, there's sort of two main branches in all of the history of Christianity, two main branches that people have sort of, they've been on one side or the other. And so you've got what we're going to call monergism, or one-handed approach to salvation. Okay, so monergism, one-handed approach to salvation. And then synergism, two-handed approach. Okay, you've got two hands active in salvation. Okay, monergism says God is the one hand in salvation. God is the one who reaches out and grabs and saves sinners. Synergism, or the two-handed approach, says God reaches out, but he only reaches so far. And that could be 50%, 75%, 99%, but synergism will say that God only reaches so far, and then man must reach back. Whatever percent that is, the last 1%, maybe half, or whatever it is, there's a two-handed approach that God reaches down and man reaches up. And all throughout the history of Christianity, this has been a debate. It's not solved today. I'm not going to solve it for you. I'll give you my approach to it, but I'm not going to solve it here today, especially in 25 minutes. 2,000 years of Christian history, this has been debated. In the 4th century, you've got guys like Pelagius and Augustine. Augustine said, it's a one-handed approach. God is the one completely responsible for saving someone. He reaches down and grabs somebody and says, you are now mine. You are now my people. I'm going to save you. And then Pelagius would say, no, it's a two-handed approach. God opened the door. He said, I've done my part. Now it's up to you to do your part. You need to come. And he's going to call people, come to salvation. So you've got sort of a one hand and a two hand. This debate didn't get settled in the 4th century. A full millennium later, the 16th century, you've got John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. And you've got, Calvin saying, it's a one-handed approach, that God is reaching down and saving people. And you've got Arminius saying, no, it's a two-handed approach. God reaches, but man must reach back. And so you've got this debate going on. It's lasted for the next, 400, 500 years. We've got another half millennium. We're still having the debate. Is it a one-handed approach? Is God completely responsible for salvation, or is God opening the door and leaving room for man to walk through that door, leaving room for man to reach back and add to or take part of that salvation experience, take part of that salvation process? And so the question is it one-handed or two-handed? And so that's what we're going to look at today. But to give you an idea, I'll give you an illustration, because a lot of people, when you start talking about the one-handed approach, I'll go ahead and out myself from the beginning. I am a one-handed approach. I am a predestinarian, Calvinist, Reformed. I'm going to try to throw out all the words that some of you might know, and some of you might be like, what are you talking about? One-handed approach, okay? That's how I read the Bible when I look through how God worked through Israel, when I look through how God saved me personally. When I see God, I don't see myself bringing a lot to the table. I don't see myself bringing anything to the table. And I see God reaching across my sinful, wicked heart that hates and rebels against him and changing something inside me. And that he was responsible for changing. And so that's where I fall on this side. And to give you an illustration, because a lot of people say, man, what happened to free will? What happened to my responsibility? What happened to me needing to do? Isn't there? I need to respond with faith, don't I? Don't I need something? And so I want to give you an analogy, because a lot of people think when you start talking about a one-handed approach to salvation, that God is completely responsible for every salvation. That he takes 100%. He's the one who reaches and actually grabs. Some people look at that and say, well, that's that seems rather harsh. It seems rather controlling, manipulative. And so what I want to give you is an analogy of how the Bible presents this action of God reaching forward and grabbing a sinner. And the analogy is going to be with our kids, like God is our father. He's not a manipulative, controlling father, but he's a loving and caring father. And for those of us who have ever taken young kids to a supermarket, you'll understand what I'm talking about here. Like every time I go to Walmart and we get out of the car, my kids attempt suicide in the parking lot. Every time, okay? They I don't know why. I don't know if it's a desire or if it's, I'm assuming it's not a desire. I'm assuming it's just something's broken in their brain. The theological basis, I'm gonna take this off, is Bill Cosby, and kids are brain damaged, right? That old skit, that the kids are brain, they're just, I'm not, like I work in the nursery, okay, and I see these kids, and I'm just like, what is wrong with all these? And it's not Genesis, I'm not saying Genesis kids are dumb, I'm saying kids are dumb, okay? Like, there's just something broken inside their brain, and every time we get out of the car, they want to run. They want to run through the parking lot. Like, it's this majestic field that nothing bad could happen to us. And I'm like, we're in Eureka. Okay, like it's not the best drivers in the world. St. Louis is known for bad drivers, and I know there's a stop sign, but it's a stop sign in front of Walmart. You legally don't have to follow that because it's not a street. It doesn't have a name, so you legally don't have to follow it. All you can do is get in trouble by Walmart. That's a different topic. But these kids don't understand that. They can't just run through. All right, and so some of you have probably experienced, like I have, where you get one kid out of the car and you say, okay, stay next to the car. I tell my kids, touch the car. I want your hand to stay on the car. It is glued there until I come back, okay? And if you can't glue it there, I've got glue in the trunk. I will glue it there until I come back. Leave it there. I got to go get the other kid out of the car. And when I get the other one out of the car, this one just wants to run and die and to commit suicide in the parking lot of Walmart. And so I see, my kid run, right? And this is where it gets scary. It's comical at first, but then when you're in that moment, right? You're in that moment where your kid is running through the parking lot or approaching a busy intersection, and you're like, what? Like I have to run and physically restrain my kid, okay? Their will, their desire, their mindset is to go forward into oncoming traffic, okay? But as a loving parent, my will that will dominate their will, okay? My force that will control them, okay? My irresistible grasp on them is going to save them and pull them out of the clutches of death. And so when I think about the one-handed approach, it is not in terms of God setting up robots and sending them forth. I don't think that's what the Bible is communicating. But when you read passages about election and predestination and God turning our hearts and God making us alive, those passages are never thrown out as and what a mean, horrible, manipulative God we have. Those passages are always thrown out with, look at what a kind, loving, gracious Father that we have. That he would grasp us from the clutches of death. That he would steer us away from oncoming traffic. That he would take hold of our lives when we didn't want that grace, when we fought against him, when we wanted to plunge headlong into oncoming traffic, he pulled us out of that. So that's sort of the picture that when I think about God's grace and God's one-handed approach to salvation, that's sort of the picture that I want us to have. It's not one of a mean, controlling, manipulative God, but it's one of a loving, gracious Father who is bringing us out of the flames, who is rescuing us from something we are running headlong into. The suicidal, spiritually suicidal things that we want to do. And God rescues us from that. So we're going to look at some scripture. We've got Ephesians 1 and 2, a lot of scripture today. You've got Bibles on the end of your rows. If anyone needs a Bible, please grab that, pass those down. But go ahead and be flipping to that. And those Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 1 through 2 on pages 836 and 837. And this is Paul writing to one of the churches that he's visited. He's got some friends that are there. He's got some friends that are pastoring, and he knows these people, and he's going to write to them, and he wants to prepare them for a number of things. He wants to prepare them for rejection from the world. He wants to prepare them for just the struggles of life, and he's going to give you a 14 or an 11 or 12 verse sentence. You like start like that's the weirdest way to start off a letter. You know, he says, oh yeah, you know, praise be to God and grace and peace to you, blah, hello. He just greets them. And then he jumps into this like 12 verse sentence and it's just like, wow, that's just so intense to start off with this really long, run on sentence. And it just runs on and on and on. But that's what we're going to look at. And he starts off pretty intense, pretty heavy in this letter. And so, we're going to be asking the question, how did God choose who would be saved? How did he do it? I will not be giving you the answer of how to predict who's saved. I don't think the Bible gives us that. But I do see glimpses into knowing God's mindset, his process, sort of what he does in order to save somebody and the way he went about it. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So that's the first point I want us to read when we meditate on those verses. What does that mean? He, God the Father, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And see, this is where the supra and infralapsarianism, this is why they're trying, this is the reason why they're even grasping with this concept of what was God's eternal decrees before creation, because we have a glimpse into that. We have a glimpse where Paul says that before the foundations of the world, God chose you to be in Christ. Like God loved you so much that he said, okay, when I create, I want to create a people. The whole point of having creation, okay, the whole point of allowing sin to enter the world. The whole point of every human history, all the pain and evil and hardship that we have, the whole point of this story, this process that we're walking through, the whole point that God is trying to do here and is accomplishing successfully, what he is doing is setting apart a people for himself. That through everything that he's orchestrated, through everything that he's doing, it is to bring people in Christ to be his family, to be his treasured people. And so it says, before the foundations of the world, we were chosen in him, in Christ. And so we see that this saving effort happened long before you were even born. If you have a relationship with Christ, that God's saving effort, his reaching down and grabbing you out of the pit of hell, that happened, that process in God's mind happened before you were born, before your parents were born, before the world even came into existence, God wanted a relationship with you. We see God wanting to form us in Christ and to save us in Christ and to bring us to him and to have a relationship with him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And we'll read verses 5 through 14. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you've got like five times God saying, this is my plan. Okay, your salvation, your experience, your wandering as a pagan and then coming back to me, that is my plan, all of that, my plan, and to the praise of my glory. That's what Paul is saying, is that the salvation experience that we're experiencing, it's not to the praise of our glory. It's not to prop us up. It's not to make us feel good, but it is chiefly to bring God glory. Now, it certainly makes us feel good when we're in a relationship with God, right? We certainly are benefiting. I mean, he even says that in the passage. We have blessings because of this. There are blessings that we have by being in a relationship with the Father. For those of you who have a relationship with Jesus, you know what this means to have the comfort of God when you go through trials, when you go through hardships in life. You know the blessings that come from that, that if you had to face this hardship apart from a relationship with God, it would be crushing. It would be hopeless. But yet there are blessings that we have by having a relationship with God. There are blessings that we get to experience when we are a part of God's family, when God has reached forward and saved us, that we get to experience blessings. But yet, ultimately, as it says like three or four times here, to the praise, this plan, this purpose, this will that God has was done to the praise of his glory. That God is doing salvation. So when we ask the question, how did God choose who would be saved? Well, he did it before the foundation of the world. It was a plan that he hatched long time ago, before creation and time ever came into existence. And also, he did it to the praise of his glory. That he, through this means of saving others, that he is going to display himself in a way that blows us away. The way that he said, this is the best way for me to show forth my character. I am going to show just how gracious of a God I am. Because you sinful people, this includes me, right? That Weston, when he thought he had life figured out at age 7, right? He was a pretty sharp kid, right? Or at least he thought he was. And he thought he knew how the world worked. And he thought he was pretty special. But we stunted his growth. Okay, we're going to make him realize he's not that special. But yet, despite all his defects, he still thinks he's special. We're still trying to get through with him. He's short. He can't play basketball. But yet he still thinks he's awesome. Weston still thinks he is the most awesome person that's ever lived. Weston still thinks he's the most awesome person that ever lived. Aside from Jesus. Right, okay. But yet, in that fallen state, in that arrogant, in that pit of just self-indulgence, God said, I'm going to show you how gracious I am, that even when you live life for yourself, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to reach forth and grab you and shake you and show you I love you, and I'm going to save you from the hell that you're headed towards. I'm going to pour out my love on you, even despite your sinful condition and your love for spiritual suicide. And so God did this to show me his grace. Like he said, this is going to be the best way I can show my grace, is by saving wicked, horrible, evil sinners. How gracious of a God do we serve? That it doesn't matter how far apart we make the distance between us and God, God's love and God's grace is greater than that. That's what he said, to the praise of his glorious grace, his salvation, that the orchestration of salvation in human history was to the praise of his glorious grace. And then lastly, as we read Ephesians 2, we'll skip past, so you can turn a page or look at Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, this is Weston, the evil, horrible, wicked sinner. Even as a 7-year-old, I lived life for myself. I was dead in the trespasses. I walked. And all of us who are Christians, Paul's writing to a church, he says, all of you once walked this way. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You guys were once children of the devil, okay? You once walked just like the sons of the devil, okay? You once lived life that way, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Okay, so here's that again, to the praise of his glorious grace. Like he did this so that he, in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Doesn't matter how worldly, how much you follow the passions of your flesh. It doesn't matter how deep into sin you are. God's immeasurable riches of his grace can overcome that. We can measure our sin. I can measure how much sin I've done. Now, it'd be difficult, and we probably don't have calculators or numbers that count that high, but yet there is a number to it. Like I could commit a sin and know, okay, I've committed this sin, and it's this bad, and we could measure that, and God's saying, you can't measure my grace. It's not even possible. Don't even try to count. How could you count the immeasurable riches of my grace? However you've lived, however far distance apart from God you are, God's grace is greater than that. It is immeasurable. And these immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, this is verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, without getting into the Greek and everything, I do take that whole phrase, and I can definitely get in the Greek, I just don't have time. I'd love to show off my Greek. Okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And he says, And this whole grace, salvation, and faith, that this was not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, and when you read that sentence, that no one may boast, this is not saying that you would, because who would boast about faith? I mean, some people might. There's a theology out there that supports it, so maybe some people do. But most people aren't going to walk around and say, "Oh, I have faith and you don't. You're an idiot. I'm spiritually smart. Go to hell, dummy." Like, no one does that. Nobody's going to be that arrogant about faith when talking about their salvation that God gave them. But yet, the passage isn't saying so that no one would boast. It's saying that no one may. Like there's not a possibility, that no one has the opportunity to boast. The way God works salvation into the lives of human history, there is no opportunity for boasting. So whether, on the synergism part, if God reaches 99% and I reach that 1%, what makes me different than the person going to hell? If God reaches 99% and I reach the 1%, what makes me different than the person going to hell is that 1%. Maybe my heart was more malleable to God's grace. Maybe my heart was softer. That's what makes me different from him. Maybe I'm just more spiritually aware and spiritually in tune than the person going to hell and rejecting Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe I'm just more spiritually attuned. But whatever it is, in the two-handed approach, there is a percentile, whether it's 50%, 25%, 1%, wherever you want to put, however far God reaches, there is a difference between me and the one going to hell because I reached up. But when I read this verse, again, I'm on the monergistic side, the one-handed approach. When I read this verse, I say, I've got nothing to boast about. I've got nothing better about me, nothing that is propping me up to say, at least I did this 1%. At least I reached forward and grabbed. At least my heart was softer. At least my mind was more spiritually attuned. I read this verse, there's nothing for me to ground boasting in. There's no potential for grounding that boast. And so God's love is unconditional. God's grace is unconditional. That's the last. So it happened, this plan for God was before creation. It was to the praise of his glorious grace, and it was unconditional. And so we look at this and we say, wow, that just doesn't, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like there's a lot, that you, if this is the first time you're hearing this, it's probably a lot you're dealing with. I'm going to try to end practically. I just wanted to highlight a few things about how the monergistic side, the one-handed approach, some of the things they would emphasize about God's salvation. We emphasize that God is sovereign. This was his plan, that he had this plan before the creation of the world, that he is doing this for the praise of his glory, that he is the most magnificent being in the universe, and therefore he is the one most worthy of praise. And so all of this should generate that praise. When we see God's immeasurable grace, we should praise him for that. And thank God that there is no condition that he gives us, because I was an evil, wicked sinner who would not be able to meet any condition. And so God reached forth and grabbed me, and when I couldn't save myself, he saved me. And so if you're dealing with this, hopefully you have a lot of questions. We'll end and you'll have time to answer some of those. But I do want to end practically. I do want to end. So how should this doctrine of election shape our lives, specifically in terms of evangelism? Because, this is probably the part that a lot of people say, okay, if God's in control of all of this and God's going to save people and it's all on him, why am I out there preaching? For me, I was called to the ministry and felt that call in ninth grade and really studied what that meant to be, to pursue being in ministry and going on mission. I thought I was going to be a missionary and thought I was going to go to China. And I went to Indonesia in the summer after my freshman year in college. And man, that freshman year in college, I really wrestled with this. Because I never heard anything about this until I was a freshman in college, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I fought against it so hard for a year. I was like, man, there's just no way. This would destroy everything about the reason why I feel called into ministry. Because I feel called into ministry because those people in China don't have the parts I wanted to go to. They don't have access to the Bible. I need to smuggle in, and there are people who do this. They smuggle in Bibles to China. Because if I don't do that, they won't hear the gospel. And they need to hear the gospel because they need to make a decision. And if I can't get there and if I can't do this, if I can't be the means of delivering the news of the salvation, they won't be saved. And so I thought this doctrine would completely destroy my motivation for ministry. And so if that's kind of where you're feeling when I'm bringing this to you, when I'm presenting my view of how the Bible is read, I was there. I mean, I felt that attack. I felt like I needed to guard against, because it's going to just completely destroy my motivation for witnessing. It's going to destroy my motivation for evangelism. And so I started to get angry with God. You know, like if this is true, then I've got to be angry at God because he controls salvation and he's not saving all these people. Why is he letting people go to hell if he controls salvation? And so I wanted to respond with anger, but then I read Romans 9, 2 through 3. Do we have that on the screen? Or do I need to flip there? Romans 9, 2 through 3. Okay. And so this is Paul wrestling with the same doctrine that we're talking about today. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now listen to this, because this is how broken he is that there are people, his kinsmen, okay, fellow Jews like Paul was, that they're not saved. And he's saved and they're not, and he's broken about the fact that there are people who grew up learning about God, and they are going to go to hell because God is not saving them. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He didn't say I wish I was accursed and cut off from Christ because I hate this. I hate this theology, and so I wish I was cut off. He says I recognize that this is true, and I wish I could be cut off and exchange my eternal life if everybody else could go to heaven and meet Jesus. Like, that's how broken and desperate Paul was for his brothers to see Christ. And I think that is the appropriate response, not anger towards, man, this can't be true because I don't like it and it violates my free will and it doesn't sit well with me. But if this is what the Bible says, the appropriate response is one of Paul's, that I am so broken and burdened for the lost. This didn't drive him away from missions. This drove him towards it. Broken and burdened for the lost. And then we'll see in Romans 10, well, let's do Isaiah 55, 11. Because a lot of people will accuse this position. A lot of people will accuse this position of well, how can you witness to people? How can you, you know, be as evangelistic as someone who believes? Because if I believe this person has to make this, has to reach that 1%, I'm going to do everything I can to convince them of that. I'm going to pour out every aspect of my life and my talents of sharing the gospel. I'm going to just pour all that out because I need to get them that 1%. I need to get them just to raise that hand and grab hold of Christ. So if you don't believe that, then you're not going to evangelize. You're not going to really care about it. And people will accuse my understanding of that. But what I'm going to tell you is that this understanding, if you're in my camp, I haven't said this is an open-handed issue, have I? This is an open-handed issue. That's why I keep saying, you know, my take on the Bible. You know, if you're at Genesis, you're not required to believe this. This was a great opportunity to bring it up. That there are different takes on this. You know, it was a debate all through Christianity history. You know, we talked about the 4th century and the 16th century that this debate has been going on. And so you're not required at Genesis to believe, you know, this take of the Bible. But I am going to explain my understanding of it. And sometimes this monergistic, this one-handed approach gets accused of not caring about evangelism. But if you're in my camp, I want to tell you that you have encouragement. If you believe this, you have encouragement to witness. You have motivation to witness because the proper response to these doctrines is to be confident and not lazy. A lot of people want to say Christians are lazy, or Calvinists are lazy, monergists, the single-hand approach. Those are lazy people when it comes to evangelism. But the truth is, I have more confidence now because of this belief. Because of my belief in monergism, my belief that God reaches forward and saves people, I have confidence that I never had when it comes to talking to people, when it comes to evangelizing, when it comes to sharing the gospel. There is a confidence that I have because I'm not trying to rely on myself. Now I'm an introvert. It's weird that I'm on stage and talking to you all, but I am an introvert. I don't have that confidence in one-on-one conversations. And so for me growing up with this idea of, man, I've got to get people motivated for that last 1%. That was my life. That was my background of just feeling that burden of how can I convince this person? I remember in ninth grade just crying after an episode of me and this friend and just talking to him about accepting Christ, and he just wouldn't do it and just told me, dude, I don't want to ever talk about this again. And I just felt a sense of failure. And I just wished and prayed and just hoped that he would make that last little effort. Just make that God is reaching out to you. Just reach up and grab him. And I couldn't bring him to do that. You know, if I were to go to Haiti, we're sending a team to Haiti. If I were to go to Haiti with that understanding I had in ninth grade, I would be so nervous. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I lead someone down the wrong path? What if I don't answer the right way? What if I say something that totally stops somebody from reaching up? What if my actions, the way I live my life, the way I see my coworkers and they see how I live, what if my actions show them that Christianity isn't all that good and Christians are mean and bigoted and Christians are hypocritical and they don't even follow their own rules? And what if someone sees me live that way, and because they see me live that way, they never accept Christ? That's a lot of pressure, you know, and I would internalize that and put that pressure on myself, like I've got to live perfect, otherwise these people are going to see my influence and go to hell. If they see me totally jacked up, they're going to reject Christ because of me. And then I read verses like this, and I read through Ephesians, and I read through Romans, and I read Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty to me, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Okay, God's plan, God's purpose from eternity. I will send forth my word, and it will accomplish its purpose. Weston, you don't have to worry about saving that person. You don't have to worry about your actions stopping that person, because I can overcome your actions. You know, I worship a God who actually saves people, who reaches fully into the pit of hell and pulls lost sinners out. Okay, I worship a God who loves people so much that he is going to actually grab them and bring them into his arms and bring them into his family. And I don't have to worry about my actions stopping people. And I don't have to worry about their rejection of me, because I know that God's word will accomplish its purpose. It will save. I know that when I go on a mission trip and I go to Charleston and you guys go to Haiti, and I know that when I go forth, I don't have to worry about, oh God, I hope I say the right thing so that people get saved, because it's not my words that are going to save them. And I mean, oh God, I hope they're just, I come across some people and talk to the right people, that the time, the situation all line up perfectly, that they would make the right decision, because it's not their effort, it's not their faith that saves them. But it is all a gift from God. It is God who saves. And it has inspired me and given me so much more confidence when it comes to evangelism. Now, that's just me. That's the encouragement I want to give you if you're in this camp. If you're not in this camp, I want to express a healthy dialogue. You know, that this is an open-handed approach. We're not closing our hands around these and saying, if you're a member of this church, you will believe this. This has been a debate for a long time. It's been a debate for all of Christian history. It's not going to end here today. I hope you have questions and we can kind of answer that. This is a driving influence. Most of what I said is a driving influence for the eldership. There's a lot of agreement that we have on the monergistic side. And so that influences us as elders, but that's not where we're at as a church on a closed-handed issue. We do try to have debate, and hopefully this has been helpful to kind of give you my personal side of where I stand on the issue and give you things to think about. But ultimately, I want us to leave with that the close-handed issues, because while my take on the passages I shared and my interpretation of them is open-handed, the things that we close our hand around is that God is sovereign, that God is gracious, that God loves people, that God saves people. And we can rally around those things, that God is the one who's in control. He's not caught off guard by anything, that God actually does save people. We share that in common, that we believe that God has sent his son to die on the cross, and that because of the cross, people are saved. Like, we believe that in common. And so there are things for us to rally around, and that's what we praise God for. We praise God for sending his son, for creating this plan. You know, like, our different interpretations of that plan might be different, but at the very least, we look at Ephesians 1:4, and we can feel confident and loved and secure that God has planned to love us. Even in our heartache, even in our troubles, that there is still a plan for God to love us. And that's a beautiful thing. That's something for us to worship and praise him for. So let's pray as the band comes out, and we'll sing to the glory of his praise. Lord, we love you and thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. Thank you for being a God of salvation. And Lord, we want to stand before you today and praise you for that work on the cross. Praise you for loving us before we were created. Praise you for loving us before the world came into existence. That we are so thankful for the relationship that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.